If you want to, you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read verses 24 and 27 in just a second. Running is a really good metaphor for our spiritual walk. Running in a race in particular, I think, is a really good metaphor. Jesus, you'll remember in the parable of the sower and the soils, used four different types of soil to represent the four different hearts of man. Matthew chapter 13 is one of the places where that parable occurs. And what I want to try to do today is use the analogy of a race to point out the four different types of people that exist in the world. And I would suggest to you that everyone in the world falls into one of these four categories that we'll talk about today. And so what I want to do is examine those briefly. And I want us to be asking ourselves the question, which category am I in? Which group am I in? And of course, this statement of Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, is kind of what gave me the idea of using this analogy, because he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul uses the analogy of a race, an Olympic competition, to talk about our spiritual walk and our striving after the Lord and how there are some parallels in those things. So we'll look at these four groups of people who are at a race today and see if we can draw some parallels to ourselves and some lessons that we can learn and apply to ourselves in drawing closer in our walk with the Lord in the race that we are hopefully running. I'm going to identify these groups out of the order in which I've numbered them, and you'll see why at the end of the lesson. But we're going to look at actually groups 1 and 4 first, because those are the easiest two groups to identify clearly. And then we'll come back and look at group 3 and then group 2 at the end, because those, even though they're not always so obvious who those individuals are, it's interesting to me that most folks, at least that I come to interact with, fall in one of those two categories. And so we'll spend some time at the end of the lesson talking about those. But first, let's look at groups 1 and 4. The first group, group 1 we'll call it, are those who are running actively in the race. They are likened to, in our analogy, godly Christian believers who are striving to maintain their purity in the world. We might describe them as those who are striving for the goal of heaven, right? As Paul said here in verse 25, we're striving to receive not a perishable crown, right? A temporary reward, but an imperishable, an eternal reward is waiting for us. And so we have a purpose, we have a goal, we have a direction, an aim in which we're running, as he says there in verse 26. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim." He's not just running around recklessly. He is on the track. He's focused towards the finish line. And that's who's in group 1. Those who are actively running in the race. They are genuine lovers of God. And what I mean by that is they are people who are actively trying to follow God's instruction along the path of life. They are, as John would say in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, those who are walking in the light. Those who love God and are seeking and striving to keep his commandments and demonstrate their love towards their father. Now, the opposite end of that spectrum is group 4, those who are sitting outside in the stands watching the race take place. And for the purposes of our analogy, those are going to represent the people who are lost in the world, those who are lost in their sin. So instead of striving to serve God and run the race, they're seeking after their own desires. They're seeking after what they think is going to bring them happiness and contentment and fulfillment in this life. Now, it may be that these people in this category are atheists. They just refuse to acknowledge the existence of God. They don't believe that there is a God, that we're here just by chance and the result of natural processes and evolution and things like that. In this category also may be the agnostic, who says, well, you know, I just don't really know if there is a God out there. And so, I'm just going to kind of do what I think is best because there's no way to really know what we ought to do. It would also include the polytheist, that is, one who believes in many gods, right? The Buddhist, the Hindu, what other pagan religion that's still out there today where, you know, they have all sorts of different gods that they're seeking to serve and please and appease with their lives and with their sacrifice. But I would suggest you it could also include what I've called the self-deist, which is the idea of somebody who tries to find fulfillment and purpose within themselves. And so they, for all intents and purposes, become their own God. And so everything is about seeking what I want and what makes me happy and what brings fulfillment and joy in my life. And I've heard people talk about the idea that God dwells within us or that we ourselves are God. Okay? The reality is that whatever category specifically they fall in, it's interesting to me that it doesn't necessarily mean that they're wicked, hateful, violent, or even people who lack morals in their life. They just have no interest really in serving the one true God. In fact, I would say to an extent, all of them, no matter who they think they're serving, in reality, they are deceived and they are serving the devil. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 24 and following, he says that the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And that's a very broad category. Those who oppose the truth, those who oppose God. And we're to be patient with them, correcting them, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And notice verse 26, that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are a lot of people in the world who don't seek God, who don't know anything about God, and they are either self-deluded or they bought into a lie from somebody else, and they think that they're doing great, good, wonderful things, what they're supposed to be doing, but they believed a lie. They're deceived. They're not really thinking clearly about their purpose in life. And the reality is Satan is just as content to get us to think that we're serving ourselves or serving some other god or serving no one, just so long as we're not actually seeking and serving the one true God. And he is not above using any means necessary to draw us away from God, even if that means causing us to be self-deluded in our thinking. And it's interesting, there are a lot of passages in Scripture that present a clear contrast between these two groups of people, those who are actively in the race and those who are bystanders watching from the sidelines. For example, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Maybe one of the boldest contrasts that points out how easy it ought to be to see the difference between those who are children of God and those who are children of Satan. He says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And no one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Right? John is saying here, this distinction is so clear that it's obvious who is a child of God and who is a child of Satan, who is seeking God and who is seeking the devil. Another great contrast is presented by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, where here it's set up as a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Paul will say, beginning in verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul says there is not only a great difference between children of Satan and children of God, the Spirit and the flesh, there's also a great conflict going on between these two groups. They're in opposition to one another. Well, how do we identify who's in which camp? Well, he goes on in verse 19 through 21 and outlines some of the deeds of the flesh. He says they're evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and notice, things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list here. He's just pointing out some of the major things that clearly identify someone who is pursuing the flesh. He says, "Of these things I forewarned you and have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now we see an additional element. Those who practice these kinds of things, those who are not in the race but are pursuing Satan's things, the flesh, they are going to miss out on that eternal reward. They're not going to receive that inheritance from God that we who are in the race are striving after. Now, what should those who are in the race be characterized by? Well, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, made up of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against these things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who are in the race, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the thing that that's guiding us, that's directing us. And as we let it do that, there will be evidence of our walk with the Lord, because we'll be bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our actions. Another area where Paul contrasts these two groups is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 on through chapter 5. And he'll begin in verse 17 by saying, "I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Now, understand this as we get into this text. When he uses the term Gentile here, which is technically just meaning anybody who's not a Jew, he's not using it in a strict literal sense. He's using it in a metaphorical sense to represent those who are outside of covenant relationship with God, the world, the people who are outside of the race, sitting in the stands, those who are lost in their sin. He's speaking then to Christians who are in the race, and he says, we're not to walk like the world walks anymore, the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Notice this, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what it looks like for people who are walking in the world, trying to find fulfillment in stuff. They're trying to shove really a square peg into a round hole. And they're never going to be able to fill that emptiness, that void in their life, by pursuing fleshly things. The contrast begins in verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the worldly self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." those who are in the race are trying to pursue God's things and look like God. And it's a process. And he'll go on in verses 25 through 32 to say, you know, if you are involved in this kind of stuff, the old self, put that away and start doing the new thing. And he'll give some concrete illustrations there. Chapter 5, you get down to verse 1, he talks about the idea that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, and offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then again, we'll see the contrast between the world and children of light, as he'll describe us. He says in verse 3, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, notice this, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There again, we see those who are outside the race have no inheritance from God. They're excluded from those things. You notice verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's what the devil would like to do. He'd like to get you to think that doing those things is what it's all about. He says, don't be deceived by that. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. You were formerly in the world. You formerly weren't in the race. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Run in the race as you should. The fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I love verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You know, being in the race, being a child of God, being a child of light, doesn't mean you got it all figured out yet. Doesn't mean you have all the answers. Doesn't mean you do everything perfectly. Part of being a child of God is learning what God wants from you. And then as you learn those things, you apply them to your life. Right? It's kind of like in a race. You may start out, maybe you've never run before. You got a coach out there that's telling you, well, you need to try this, you need to try that. Let's improve your form this way. Right? Stop leaning back so much when you're running. Lean forward a little bit, right? Swing your arms, you know? And then as you're doing those things and applying those things, guess what's going to happen? You become a faster runner, a better athlete. The same idea as a child of God. It's a process that we're going through, trying to learn what's pleasing to our Lord. Now, you may be thinking at this point in the lesson, okay, Josh, that's pretty much covers everybody out there, right? Either you're in the race, a child of God, seeking to serve him, or you're not in the race. Why do we got four groups here? Well, there are two more groups that we need to identify. The next we'll call group three, and that is those who are running but are not entered into the race. Maybe you've seen that TikTok about the world's fastest cameraman. We've seen that, right? It's hilarious if you watch it. You got these professional runners finishing up the last leg of their race, and here the camera pans out a little bit, and you've got the cameraman running alongside of them. I mean, he's running faster than them, and the commentator says, oh man, I've never seen a cameraman so fast. He's going to get the glory, but not the gold. So even though he crosses the line ahead of them, he's not in the race. And the reality is that there are a lot of people who are running just as good, if not better, than those who are in the spiritual race. But all of their running, all of their effort will be to no avail, because they cannot win a prize if they aren't a contestant or a participant in the competition. You know, there are a lot of people in the religious or Christian world today who are morally upstanding people, who are striving to do what's right, who really, they look at God's word and they say, this is what God wants me to do. And because they have a love for God and they want to be pleasing to him, they say, I'm going to do that. And they put these principles into practice in their lives. And I'll be honest, brethren, sometimes there are some people in the world who do a much better job of that than we do. But unfortunately, they've not done the most important thing, which is to enter themselves into the race to begin with. And so they're running really well, but they're not going to win the prize. Same as the cameraman. Because they're not actually entered in to the race. You remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, he talked about the idea that there's a narrow way and a broad way. Right? He says, seek to enter through the narrow gate. For the way is broad and the gate is large that leads to destruction. And many are those who find it. But the gate is narrow. Or the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are there who find it. Right? If you don't walk through the gate to get on the right path, you could be running really, really well, but you're never going to reach the right destination. And what's interesting, Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, that he is the door for the sheep. That it's through him that the sheep find access and will go in and out to pasture, and it's through him that they will receive life. And we remember what he says just a couple chapters later in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not only is Jesus the door through which we must enter to enter ourselves into this race, he is the only door through which we can enter. There is no other way to get into a relationship with God, to enter into this race, than through Jesus Christ. And he's been pretty specific about what it takes and what he expects out of us to enter into that race. Let's look at a case study real quick. In Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, in the city of Ephesus, we run across a Jew by the name of Apollos. Verse 24, he is an Alexandrian by birth. He's an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus, and notice he was mighty in the scriptures, which scriptures here would have been a reference to what we think of as the Old Testament. Okay? And he says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So here you got a guy, he's an eloquent speaker, he's a great teacher, he knows the scriptures well, he knows the way of the Lord, he's teaching things about Jesus accurately, but he's got one thing wrong. He's not teaching about being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All he knows about is that baptism of John that preceded it, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, looking to the Messiah who would come. And you've got this couple here, Priscilla and Aquila, great godly people. And they are listening to Apollos preach, and they pick up on the fact that, man, he's saying almost everything right, except he's wrong about this one thing. Well, they could have just said, well, he's probably good enough, right? He's mostly right. Let's just let it slide. No. We read in verse 26, when he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. See, being mostly right wasn't entering him into the race. It's interesting, you jump down to chapter 19, and you see what the ramifications of this being only acquainted with the baptism of John resulted in, and what the remedy for that was. Because when Paul, several months later, comes to Ephesus, he runs across some disciples, and in verse 2 he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, well, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Apparently, these guys were taught by Apollos before he knew more accurately the way of the Lord. They were baptized into that old baptism that was looking for the promise of the Messiah, not being baptized into Christ, into the reality of what he had done. And so Paul said to him in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And now when they've learned, oh, we're not supposed to be baptized in John's baptism, we're to be baptized into Jesus, what do? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think that these people believed in God? Absolutely. Were they doing a lot of the right things? You better believe it. But they had not yet entered into a relationship with God. Right? Jesus would say in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, go into all the world and make disciples of all men. How do we do that, Lord? How do we make a disciple? He says, baptizing them into a relationship in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them into a relationship with God, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded. There are so many people in the religious world, in the Christian world today, who are trying to do all things that Jesus commanded, but they've never been baptized into a relationship with him. They're like the cameraman, running well along the side of the racetrack, but they have not entered into the race. And all of their running, all of their effort, will be to no avail. The reality is that not all good people are truly saved individuals. That's really for two reasons. Number one, we need to recognize, first and foremost, we are not saved by our good behavior, by our good deeds. Okay? Even if we did everything that God expected out of us, we still can't save ourselves. We're saved by the grace of God, by being in Christ. But notice in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is very clear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many mighty works? Didn't we do all of these great things in your name and for you, Lord? And notice what he'll say. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, Jesus, God, all-knowing, omniscient, when somebody stands before him in judgment, do you think that Jesus doesn't really know who that individual is? He knows your name. He knows everything that you've done. The idea here when he says, I never knew you, is that I was never in a relationship with you. Yeah, you did all those things for me. You thought you were doing all the right things, but we were never in a relationship. You never entered into the race. And therefore, you have no inheritance. Same as those people in group 4 that we talked about. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even the great things that one might do in the name of Jesus are seen as acting outside the bounds of his authority and his law if we're not in a relationship with him. So it's important that we make sure not only that we're running, but that we're entered into the race. But that leads me to the last group of individuals I'd like for us to talk about this morning. Group 2, those who entered into the race but who aren't running. You ever seen somebody just sitting there on the track at a race? And you think to yourself, why is that guy not running? What's the matter with him? Well, maybe he fell. Maybe he pulled a muscle. Maybe he's injured. Maybe he's waiting on medical assistance, right? Maybe he just got tired. Maybe it was a longer race than what he anticipated, and so he gave up and said, I'm not going to bother with finishing. Maybe he thinks it's not that important to have to finish. You know, with our young kids, a lot of times, hey, you just show up, you'll get a participation ribbon, you know? As long as you make an appearance, you get an award. That ain't the way that real races work, though. I think the same is true, though, in the spiritual race of life. There are times there are those who have entered into the race, But at some point or another, for some reason or another, they've stopped running. They've taken a seat. They've given up. And let me tell you, just because you've been saved through baptism, that is, entered into the race, it doesn't mean, it doesn't guarantee that you'll reach the heavenly goal, the finish line. You have to keep running. Paul makes it clear in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 that it is possible for us to lose our salvation, to fall from grace, as he says. And you know, the reality is that being saved from sin, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and entering into a relationship with God, entering into the race, that's not the end of the journey. If anything, that is just the beginning. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We were saved from our sins, entering into a relationship with God through baptism, so that we would rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And certainly that means we're striving not to sin. He began this section in verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Well, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And later on in verse 8, he says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." When we rise from that watery grave of baptism, that is the beginning of the race. And it is our job, it is our responsibility, it is our purpose then to spend the rest of our earthly life running as hard as we can, as fast as we can, as consistently as we can towards the goal. And we aren't supposed to stop living for God until we stop living on this planet. We have need for endurance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." And notice, "if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." If you stop running, if you shrink back, finds no pleasure with the Lord. "But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The Hebrew writer will say a little bit later in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And one of the things that's going to help motivate us to do that is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you too will not grow weary and lose heart." Look at the example of Jesus. Think about what he's done for you. And let that motivate you to give you that, maybe that second wind that you need to finish out the race. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." You know, it's interesting to me, the seven letters to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, every single one of those letters includes a statement, some variation, emphasizing and reminding the brethren that he who overcomes is the one who receives the inheritance, the blessing, the crown, whatever metaphor is used in that particular letter. But it's he who endures to the end that will be saved. He who overcomes will receive the reward. He who finishes the race. So the question I'd like for you to think about personally this morning is, which group are you in? Are you in group one? Entered into and actively running the race? Maybe you're in group two. You've entered into the race, but at some point or another, for some reason or another, you've slacked off. You've sat down. Or maybe you've fallen down. And you're not running anymore. You've given up. Now, if that describes you, then, rather, if it's simply a matter of pride or a matter of stubbornness, you got to get over that. You got to get back up and start running again. But if it's something you're struggling with, a temptation or a sin, you need the encouragement. You need somebody to come alongside you, because you're going to need a shoulder to lean upon as you limp down the path a little ways until you get your feet back under you. Let your brethren know so that we can help you. But get back to running. Maybe this morning you find yourself in group three. You think, man, I'm running so good. I'm on fire for the Lord. I want to serve Him. I want to do what He wants. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to seek His ways with all of my life and all of my strength. And I'm doing that. But you've not yet entered into the race. All of your good running will be to no avail if you haven't done the most fundamental thing, which is enter into a relationship with Him. And if that's you this morning, I would encourage you. Submit your life to the Lord. Enter in through the narrow gate. Clothe yourself with Christ by being baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. And if that's your desire, you can let us know and we'd be happy to help you with that. And if you're in group four, sitting outside, unconcerned, uninterested, or maybe just unaware of the importance of seeking God with your life, I beg and I plead and I pray that God will open your eyes. You'll see your lost state. Recognize your need for Him. And that you'll come to Him and enter in to the race. Whatever category we find ourselves in, the reality is that we all need to be running the race with the intent to win. So that we too, at the end of our life, can say what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And notice this, not to him alone, but also to all who loved his appearing.